Well, this morning we're back in the Gospel of Mark. So it's been a while. I noted that our last message in the Gospel of Mark was in February. And since then we've had a missions conference, we've had a short series on the Holy Spirit, and we've had some other events happen in the life of the church. But today we return to the Gospel of Mark, and we're in Mark chapter 12. We're in Mark chapter 12, and we're going to read from verse 13 to verse 17. Mark chapter 12 from verse 13 to verse 17. And the title of this morning's message is Render Unto God What Is God's. Render Unto God What Is God's. Mark chapter 12 from verse 13 we read, And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them? Or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius, and let me look at it. And they brought one, and he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Again, glorious Father, we bow before your holy word. And we acknowledge this morning that when the word speaks, you speak. And that we should listen. Lord, I pray that you would open up the eyes of our hearts, that we might see and perceive, that you would open our ears, Lord, that we might hear and receive instruction. We pray that you would open our hearts in such a way that we would not only understand, Lord, but that we would receive what the word wants to tell us, and that it might find fertile soil and bear fruit in our lives 30, 60, even 100-fold to the glory of your name. We ask for the aid of your Holy Spirit, Lord. Overcome our lethargy. Overcome our apathy. Break down every barrier that we raise up. Demolish every excuse. So that we might truly deal with you and with your word in a way that brings you glory and honor. Amen. Now, as we return to our study in the Gospel of Mark, it's quite interesting. When I told Anne in the week, I'm getting back to the Gospel of Mark, you said, please, please, please don't spend the first 30 minutes of your sermon reviewing what we've already done. Apparently, I have a reputation for that. But it has been about 4 months since we've been in the Gospel of Mark, and so it is necessary to do some revision. Thank you for your support. Now, where are we in the unfolding story of Mark's Gospel? Briefly. You'll remember that in the opening section of Mark's Gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated conclusively that he was or is the Messiah. And that's chapter 1 to chapter 8, around the middle, chapter 8, verse 21. And that's the Messiah being demonstrated. The Lord Jesus Christ taught with authority, he cast out demons, he healed the sick. And all of this he did in fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets said the Messiah would do. For example, in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and 2, a passage that Jesus Christ preached on in Nazareth, we read, The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So in the opening section, he demonstrates that he's the Messiah. Now the big question is, did the people actually recognize him? Tragically, they did not. The disciples were committed to Jesus. They followed him around. The crowds were impressed with Jesus. They wanted to see what he did next. But the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, they despised Jesus. In fact, as early as Mark chapter 3, verse 6, you read that the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. And so you find that the religious leaders of the day rejected him. You know who did recognize him? The outcasts. In chapter 1, a leper recognized him. In chapter 2, a paralytic recognized him. In chapter 5, the Gerasene demoniac recognized him. In chapter 7, a Syrophoenician Gentile woman recognized him. These people saw something in Jesus that all the other people missed. And they put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ because of it. Then you get to the second section. And in the second section, Jesus clarifies what it means to be the Messiah. That's chapter 8, verse 22, all the way to chapter 10, near the end of chapter 10, verse 52. The focus of the gospel shifts from the many, the crowds, to the few, Christ's disciples. And here we find that the disciples finally start to understand who Jesus is. They profess that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus then explains to them what that means, because they did not know. They did not understand. They had all these wrong ideas in their minds on what Jesus would do and what Jesus would bring. So who is the Messiah? What does being the Messiah mean? On three occasions, Jesus taught his disciples it meant that he had to be despised and rejected by men. That he had to suffer and die for the sins of many and be raised from the dead on the third day. Three times. And each time the disciples react with ignorance. They don't understand. The Apostle Peter tries to stop Jesus. Then they quibble over who's the most important. And then they quibble over who would have the highest position. And each time Jesus has to correct them and point them back to who he is. And as they start to understand who Jesus is, they understand who they ought to be. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, says chapter 10, verse 44 and 45. But to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That leads into this final section, chapter 11, chapter 16. Chapter 11 to chapter 16. And here, Jesus, as the Messiah, will be vindicated. He's been demonstrated. He's clarified what that means. And now he will be vindicated. How will the Messiah be vindicated? Through his death and his resurrection. This last section of Mark's Gospel has often been called the Passion or the Passion Week. And it starts on a Sunday. Palm Sunday. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, you'll remember right at the beginning of chapter 11, where Jesus entered Jerusalem and the people fell over themselves to show Jesus honor. And Christ received the praises of the people when they cried out, Hosanna, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The people were eager to receive Jesus as the Messianic King. The Sanhedrin, Jewish leaders, they weren't. They weren't as eager. The opposition and the resentment only grew because on the next day, the Monday, Jesus went back to Jerusalem and cleansed the temple. He cleansed the temple. He drove out the money changers and the merchants from the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, so that the Gentiles might be brought in and they too can worship in the temple of God. So when Jesus returned on the Tuesday, and that's where we are now, when Jesus returned on the Tuesday, they challenged him. They challenged him. They came to Jesus in chapter 11, verse 27. There we go. They came to Jesus in chapter 11, verse 27, and they asked Jesus, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the right to cleanse the temple? Who gave you the right to receive the praises of the people?" And Jesus answered them so brilliantly and so humiliated them that since then, instead of coming to him as a group, they send, you know, parties to him. They send representatives. Most probably the best among them, the most learned, the most wise, the most insightful, at least in their own minds. In that first encounter, they challenged Christ's authority. This, what we read this morning, the second encounter, they challenged Christ's loyalty. They challenged Christ's loyalty. And each time Jesus unmasks them for who they truly are. And if you remember chapter 11, who are they? They're the withered fig tree. A tree that has a lot of leaves. The appearance of religiosity. The appearance of spiritual life. No fruit. No fruit. And so how do they question Christ's loyalty? Well, look at verse 13. In verse 13, they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. The Pharisees and the Herodians, they were working together. And that's rather striking. It's actually quite surprising. Why? Well, they hated each other. The Pharisees and the Herodians despised one another. Now, we know the Pharisees well. We read about them all the time in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were a very prominent Jewish group in the New Testament. They believed that the only way to preserve the Jewish nation was to go back to and obey the law. And so to do this, they developed a system of commandments in which they thought if we did this, we would be faithful to the law. But instead of being faithful to the law, they twisted it. They found all loopholes in it. And they used it. Serve their own ends. Their zeal, unfortunately, was not accompanied with humility. And in their pride, they passed judgment on everyone around them. The Pharisees. On the other side, in verse 13, you read about the Herodians. And what's interesting is they're only mentioned twice in all of ancient literature. And both of those occasions are in the Gospels. First one we've already read, chapter 3, verse 6, where they joined the Pharisees again early in Christ's ministry to plot his downfall. And now we find, in the last week of Christ's life, they're going to enact their plan. The Herodians were not a religious group. They were a political group. They were supporters of Herod Antipas, the ruler or the tetrarch of Galilee. Same Herod who ordered John the Baptist's imprisonment and later execution. So these two groups, who hated each other, apparently hated Jesus more. And so were willing to set differences aside to battle Christ. Which shouldn't surprise us, because when people despise the gospel, they often work together. Common enemies make strange bedfellows. You often find groups at odds with one another in various other areas join forces as they resist the cause of Christ in the world. Whether it is Islam and the government, or in India, Islam and Hindus working together against Christians, or whatever the case might be. So what did they do? Well, we're told that they came to Jesus, look at verse 13, to trap him in his talk. To trap him in his talk. This is what is called, in legal terms, entrapment. In criminal law, entrapment happens when a law enforcement officer or agent induces someone to commit a crime or an offense that they would not otherwise have committed. Entrapment. They had no desire to actually learn anything from Jesus. They had no desire to be informed or instructed. They were insincere. In fact, Jesus calls them in verse 15, or identifies them in verse 15 as hypocrites. So they want to entrap Jesus. Now how they're going to go about it is quite interesting. Look at verse 14. They came to him and said to him, this is verse 14, they came to him and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but you truly teach the way of God." Now what do we call that? Flattery. Flattery. They wanted to catch Christ off guard, and so they start the way many of us start. "You're such a lovely person." By the way, flattery. Now everything that they said was true. This is what makes it so poisonous. Hypocrites, people who oppose the gospel, often speak the truth to oppose the truth. They'll often use the truth to fight the truth. And they'll manipulate and twist it. And so what they do is they employ what is true of the Lord Jesus Christ in an attempt through flattery to drive him into a corner. And so they call him, look at verse 14, "Teacher, teacher, rabbi." Everyone called teacher that. And so they called Jesus that as well, or called Jesus a teacher. The crowds view Jesus as a teacher. The disciples called Jesus a teacher. Now the Pharisees and the Herodians call him teacher as well. And then they continue. They say, "We know that you are true." So they're making a statement about his character, about his integrity. They affirm his integrity. "You are a true person." They had no idea how true that was. But Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. But they're not interested in that. They want to drive him into a corner. You'll see how in a moment. They also confirm that Jesus is a man of principle, because then they continue and they say, look at verse 14, "For you are not, do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." You and I are scared of people sometimes. And we might tone down our opinions or our beliefs in an attempt not to offend people. Proverbs 29 verse 25 says, "The fear of man is a snare." And because we're scared of people and what they might say or what they might think of us, we hold back. Jesus was not like that. Jesus was not like that. He did not care about people's opinions of him. And also, he was not swayed by appearances. When the rich young ruler appeared before Jesus, and when a blind beggar appeared before Jesus, he treated everyone the same. He was a man of principle, man of integrity, a man of principle, and also a man of insight. And they acknowledge that, because look at verse 14, they say, "But truly teach the way of God." And so even the Pharisees have to admit that they cannot find fault with Christ's teaching. When Jesus expounded the scriptures and taught it to the crowds, they couldn't argue with him over what he said from the Bible. They couldn't argue with his interpretation of the Old Testament. And so they just simply acknowledge that, but to their own ends. So why did they do this? Why did they flatter Jesus? Because again, they want to drive him into a corner. They want to convince or encourage Jesus and convince the crowd that Jesus will tell it like it is. That when Jesus speaks, he truly believes what he says. And so, as Romans 16 verse 18 warns us against people who by smooth talk and flattery deceive the hearts of the naive or the unsuspecting, these Pharisees and these Herodians wanted to entrap Christ with their flattery. And the words that followed next proves it. Look at what verse 14 says. "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" Should we pay them or should we not? And this brings us to our first point this morning. They tried to entrap Christ with a question that they believed had no right answer. They believed that this question had no right answer. And so they asked Jesus, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" Here's our first point this morning. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Look at what happens next. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Well, when they talk in verse 14, look at it with me, they say, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, what tax are they talking about? The word that is used here refers to a poll tax, or a census tax, or a head tax. It was imposed on all the residents of Judea, Idumea, and Samaria, and has been in place since 6 AD, so close on 30 years. Every year when they took a census, Jewish people had to pay a denarius, which was a day's wages, a denarius per person. A denarius per person. What's interesting is when Luke tells the story, he uses a different word that points to different taxes, many taxes. And there were many. Not only did they have the census tax, which is explicitly mentioned here, but they also had land taxes, taxes on produce, harbor taxes, import taxes, and these taxes were collected by unscrupulous individuals like Levi was. When Christ met him, the tax collectors who were counted among the sinners because they extorted from people. The Jews hated these taxes. Now, why did they choose this topic? Well, taxes are a hard topic no matter what day and age you live in. It's tax season one of these days, is it not? We're excited about that. I can see that. As much as we sometimes resent taxes, the Jewish people resented, in particular this tax, even more. When it was imposed in 6 AD, a man by the name of Judas, the Galilean, rose up in rebellion against Rome, gathered an army, and tried to overthrow Roman occupation in the region of Galilee. It's actually referenced in Acts chapter 5 when the Jewish leaders in Acts chapter 5 verse 34 mention him. After him, I quote, after him Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. Judas was killed, and all his friends, and the rebellion was squashed. Interestingly, in 66 AD, 60 years after that first rebellion, the Jews would try it again. And at that rebellion, the first act of rebellion was when they minted their own coins. That was the first act of their rebellion. And we know how the Romans responded to that. They annihilated Jerusalem and destroyed the temple in 70 AD. So this is a politically charged question. If Jesus answered yes, he risked alienating the Jews who had called him the one who comes in the name of in the name of David, Hosanna, Hosanna, when they praised him as he came into Jerusalem. If he said yes, he risked alienating that group. If he said no, he risked raising the ire of the Roman authorities because they've just quashed the rebellion just the other day. They're going to do it again in future and they don't want to deal with it right now. So the easiest thing in the world would be to destroy Jesus. So no matter what Jesus said, either the Jews were angry or the Romans were angry, and both of those options were absolutely fatal. And so the Pharisees and the Herodians thought, we have him in a corner. We've convinced everyone he speaks the truth, and now he has to answer. Should we or should we not? How did Jesus respond? Look at verse 15. But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Jesus saw right through them. Jesus saw right through them. John chapter 2, verse 24 to 25 reminds us that Jesus knows our hearts. You read there, for example, he knew all people and no one needed to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. When you get to Hebrews chapter 4 verse 13, after that famous passage about the word, we read that everything is laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Jesus saw right through them. A comforting thought to the believer, he knows me. A less comforting thought, a frightening thought to the unbeliever, he knows me. And the Pharisees and the Herodians could trick everyone else, and they could deceive everyone else in that crowd. They could not deceive Jesus. They could not pull the wool over his eyes. Jesus saw through their flattery and discerned their evil intentions, and so he calls them out. Look at what he says. He says, "Why do you test me? Why tempt me? Why try me?" And then he says, "Bring me a denarius." Now this is interesting. Don't miss this. A denarius was a Roman coin. And most of the Jews carried shekels or copper coins, because they did not like the Roman coins. And we'll see why in a moment. But as Jesus calls for denarius, apparently someone there actually had one. Most probably his accusers. Which already undermines their position. It already undercuts their moral superiority. Here they are trying to entrap Jesus on a question of taxes, and they themselves have the very money in question. So their loyalty should be questioned, not Christ's. Now Jesus wants to give them an object lesson. So you can just imagine the scene. Everyone's gathered there. They scrounge around for a denarius. Finally it passes to Jesus. Jesus lifts up the denarius and he says, Look at verse 16. "And they brought one, and he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?'" Whose likeness and inscription is this? Likeness. In those days, what they did is they would, when they minted the coins, they would have the face of the current emperor or Caesar imprinted on one side of the coin. And at this point, it's Caesar Tiberius. Caesar Tiberius was the emperor at the time. And so on the one side, they would have the face of Caesar. And the Jews viewed this as idolatry, as a craven image of some kind. And so they hated even having his face on the money. But then Jesus continues and he says, "And whose inscription?" So when you flipped it over, you would find an inscription on the coin. And in this particular case with Tiberius, it would have read, "Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus." Augustus being Caesar during the birth of Christ, or at the time of the birth of Christ. Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. Translated another way, the son of God. The Jews wanted to kill Jesus for claiming to be the son of God. And here the emperor claims nothing less. On the other side of the coin where his inscription was, it would have been imprinted there as well, "High Priest." All of this offended them so deeply. The image offended them, was an idol. The inscription offended them because that was blasphemous. Even the reference to the high priest offended them because they only had one high priest in Jerusalem. And it was not Caesar. So everything about this coin offended the Jewish people, was a reminder that they were under Roman occupation, was a reminder that the Roman overlords were vile, evil pagans in their minds. And so when Jesus lifted up the coin and he asked them, whose likeness and whose inscription is this? They all knew immediately. Even if they've never seen the denarius before, they would have heard about it. And everyone cries out. Look at verse 16. "Caesar's." Now Jesus has turned the tables on the Pharisees and the Herodians. Because what does he say next? Verse 17, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Why? Well, the coin with the emperor's likeness and inscription was considered the emperor's property, even while it was in circulation. Incidentally, we have more or less the same system today. The money that you have technically belongs to the government. It is actually a crime to destroy currency. Don't know if you knew that. But it was proper, Jesus says, for the Jews and later for Christians to return to Caesar what was his. Yet Jesus makes it clear that believers have an obligation to the state. Look at verse 17. "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Now Jesus doesn't explain it in detail. To understand our obligation to the state, you need to go to other passages. Civil authorities, by the way, are not inherently evil. They are instituted by the Lord God. And if you think that we would be better off without government and with anarchy, I encourage you to read up on the French Revolution. That did not work out so well. Government is not inherently bad. We may be governed by bad people from time to time, but government as it is not a bad thing. God established these civil authorities. You can read about that in Romans chapter 13. And clearly we as believers have an obligation to obey the civil authorities as long as they don't command us to do something that's morally objectionable. Something that's against the revealed word of God. As the apostles said in Acts chapter 5 verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. But when the government does not command you to sin, you have an obligation. We're commanded to pray for those in authority over us. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 1. We're commanded to submit to them. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme. And so the rest of the New Testament is pretty clear. We as believers have to be the best citizens that our government could hope for. But in this particular context, the question is taxes. And Jesus answers that question by saying that we should pay what is owed. And Paul understood Jesus to teach that. Because in Romans chapter 12, verse 6 to 8, listen to this. Sorry, Romans chapter 13, verse 6 to 8. For the same reason you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves one another has fulfilled the law. So Jesus is pretty clear. We might object and say the government wastes our money, or they may use our money to fund ungodly things, but that was true in Christ's day as well. Keep in mind that this tax was levied by an ungodly, idolatrous, blasphemous, pagan leader with delusions of grandeur. This guy actually thought that he was God. And the money that was used or that was gathered was used to finance his lavish lifestyle, finance his armies, finance pagan temple worship in Rome. What they do with the money is between them and God. We have an obligation. We have an obligation. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. The most important line comes right at the end. Look at verse 17. What does Jesus say? And to God, the things that are God's. That's our second point this morning. Render to God the things that are God's. Now, what do we owe to God? What do we owe God? Well, if you look back at verse 16, you'll notice something interesting. Jesus draws attention to the fact that there is a likeness and an inscription on the coin. And it's by virtue of that likeness that Jesus teaches them that this belongs to the one whose likeness it is, Caesar, in that particular case. And as Jesus taught them, for a Jewish crowd, and especially for Pharisees, who were well versed in the scriptures, this would have rung the bell. Where else have we heard of a likeness? Where else have we read of a likeness? Turn with me. And I want you to turn there with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we read the following. Let us make man after our image. See that in verse 26, chapter 1, verse 26 of Genesis? Let us make man after our image, after our likeness. and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. What's the point? What do we owe God? Everything. We owe God our very selves. Because we bear his likeness. Yes, even after the fall, Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, it still attributes the image of God to the people, to the children of man. They were still considered, even after the fall, to be in the image and likeness of God. Yes, marred by the fall, polluted by the fall, but that image was not destroyed. And so this means that every human being bears upon himself the mark of the Creator. And therefore, every human being, by right, belongs to God. Which is why it's such a vile and terrible thing when people reject Him. When people rebel against Him. When people ignore Him, resist Him, disobey and blaspheme Him. You are not your own. And this is true of every single individual on the earth. You owe God your very life. As Patrick read this morning from the book of Daniel, our lives, our very breath is in the hand of God. The only reason you are here this morning is because of God's grace and mercy. The only reason you can breathe another breath is because of the grace and mercy of God. You belong to Him. We may think that we are independent. We may think that we are our own masters. We may think that we chart our own course. But ultimately, you are answerable to God. And so we owe God our very lives. Everything. Not just some parts of it. Your very being carries a divine stamp. You are His. What will God do when His possessions reject Him? He has every right, says Romans chapter 9 and 10, to do with them whatever He wills. And He wills that those who despise and reject Him be cast into the lake of fire. Because it is a crime. It is an affront. It is an offense when we don't acknowledge God as God. Now, what does that look like practically? I'll give you a sneak peek, because a few verses later we read about the Great Commandment. The Great Commandment. And look with me at verse 30. What does this look like practically? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. You know what that means? It doesn't mean that you have different compartments, that there is a soul compartment, a mind compartment, a strength compartment. You are a whole. But the point that the passage wants to make, the point that Jesus wants to make, the point that Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is what Jesus quotes there, wants to make, the point that he wants to make is that you should love the Lord your God with your whole being. Every faculty of your being. That your mind should be employed to glorify God in the way that you think. That your strength should be employed to glorify God in the way that you work and act and do. That your whole being should glorify God as we declare that we are committed to Him and to Him alone. Our lives, in the words of Romans chapter 12, are a sacrifice. I appeal therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I don't want you to climb onto an altar. Please don't do that. But when he says here that we should give our bodies as a living sacrifice, his intent is that we give up every right that we claim upon ourselves, and that we hand all of that over to God so that he might do with us what he wants.
We're not our own, we are His. And He deserves nothing less. Render to God the things that are God's. It is His divine right. And denying God that is treason. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And we as believers, if you profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, uniquely are capable of doing that. Because we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, He died for all. This is verse 15. He died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised again. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. More importantly, however, render to God what is God's. You could have tax-paying, sacrifice-giving, prayer-uttering Pharisees on the one side, and yet they were still withholding from God what is God's. All leaves, no fruit. What God wants is not just the outer show. He does not want the appearance of religiosity. He doesn't want people to be impressed with your religion. He wants to be impressed with your religion. And the only way you can do that is when you give yourself over to Him, body and soul. Render unto God what is God's. Anything less is treason. Let's pray. Glorious Lord, we bow before You and acknowledge this morning the divine claim upon our lives. We acknowledge this morning that we did not create ourselves. You made us. And we acknowledge this morning that we do not sustain ourselves. Our very lives are in Your hand. And we acknowledge, Lord, that there is nothing that we could even bring to You that we did not first receive. And so we bow before You. And I pray, Lord, that You would move us so that we might get to a point where everything that we are, everything that we have, everything that we think and say and do, everything that we desire and dream and plan and hope for, that it would all be put on the altar. That it would all be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and to Him alone. To do with us whatever brings You glory. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.